something that separates us from the entire world, but also from virtually all Christians. And the holy days are just one component of God's law that separates us from most other people in the world. Let's take our Bibles and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 6 and talk about that separation just briefly. 2 Corinthians 6, starting in verse 14. Verse 14 says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? And what communion has light with darkness?" In other words, we're supposed to be different, right? If we're believers, we're supposed to have righteousness and not have anything to do with lawlessness. You know, keeping God's law, that's part of what the holy days are. That's why we're meeting here on the Sabbath day. If we continue back in verse 17, he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. Actually, a couple of different prophecies together, but it says, "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord." You know, being separate, that's part of what it means to be holy. It's something separated by God or set apart for a purpose by God. "Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty." And continuing into chapter 7, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." I mean, this is a really remarkable passage to me, and I think for all of us trying to keep God's law and understand its place in a relationship with our Creator, it's really telling. You know, this is a very strong statement that the law of God is supposed to separate us, supposed to make us different in the things that we do. And it involves both the flesh and the spirit. You know, our understanding of the law and its place in our relationship with God, our covenant, is unique in all of Christian theology. And that's the reality, is that a lot of people are reading the Bible, and yet they don't know the God that it describes, really. Not the way that we do. I mean, you can't be in a covenant with a God that you don't know. And what we know about the covenant that we are in is that, like any agreement, it has terms and conditions. If you don't accept the terms and conditions, you haven't entered the agreement. It's just like when you need to do something as simple as updating to the latest software on your iPhone or whatever smartphone you use. You have to hit the little thing and say, "Okay, I accept these terms and conditions," even though we don't read it. And then we can get the latest and greatest features. I mean, it's silly, but God's covenant requires an understanding of something to enter it. You know, it has certain terms to it. Every agreement does. In that sense, the law of God can be seen as the terms and conditions of our deal with God, the things that we must do. Or as I talked about before the feast, if anybody can remember that long ago, I'm going to reference a few things that I said. It's deeper than that, not just something that we have to do, but the law is something we have to be. It's part of becoming like God, the principles we agree to hold and live by. So today, we're going to answer some questions. Last time I talked about what is the law of God in this kind of philosophical sense and came to the conclusion the law is an expression of who God is. I didn't talk about what God's laws are, so we're going to do that today. We're going to answer, what are God's laws? Does God tell us to keep them today? And what does the spirit of the law mean? So what are God's laws? Does God tell us to keep them today? And what does the spirit of the law mean? Some fundamental things about how we understand our relationship with God. So let's start at the beginning. What are God's laws? Last time I elaborated and said it's not just an expression of who God is. So the law is an expression of who God is. But the list of laws that we have given to us throughout the Bible, it's not just a list of do's and don'ts. Okay, if that's all the law was, it'd be a very limited thing. The written law given to Israel is one way of capturing what God was trying to express about himself. It's the way to look at it and putting it in terms of human language. Whereas, say, the life of Jesus Christ, he was the express image of God. He was God who became man, the Word who was with God and was God, became flesh. And through his life, one thing he did was he expressed the will and nature of God through more words in more detail. He gave a lot of great teachings, but also through what he did, right, through the life he lived. We talked about the sacrifice, the way that he gave of himself revealed something about how God is. Let's turn to Matthew 22, read verses 35 through 40. Matthew 22, verse 35 through 40, Christ summarized the law, the central tenets of what the law is. Matthew 22, verse 35. Pharisees and Sadducees were speaking and debating with Christ. And verse 35 says, one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" If you can think of taking all the commands given and ranking them in some way, trying to determine which one is the best or the greatest commandment. Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind." I mean, if anybody had any other idea about what the greatest commandment was, they would hear these words from Christ and be like, well, yeah, that's in there. Maybe that wasn't what they were thinking. They were thinking, oh, which is greater, the Sabbath command or something else that might come up on the Sabbath that we might have to do? Which one of those is greater? Well, Christ sidestepped that by quoting what is a law. You know, this comes from Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 12. It's found in a couple of other places. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. We don't think about it as something that we just, you know, do and fulfill one time at a discrete point. It has a larger scope than that. He says, this is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. So everything that was written is what he's saying. All the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. The other way of expressing that, or what we believe Christ meant by that, is that these two commandments, loving God and loving your neighbor, are the fundamental principles that everything else falls into one of those categories in terms of the commands that God gave. Just an incredible answer that he gave to that question. It's really deep. It's something to contemplate. I want to turn back to Ezekiel chapter 44 and look at verses 23 and 24. We'll actually start in verse 4 for context of Ezekiel 44. This might seem like kind of a strange place to turn to, trying to determine what are God's laws. If you're familiar with this section of Scripture, the last like eight chapters of Ezekiel, he's describing a vision that he sees of a temple that still hasn't come, a vision of the future. In Ezekiel 44 and verse 4, it says, also he, that is this person that's appeared to him in this vision, brought me by the way of the north gate to the front of the temple. So I looked, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord, and I fell on my face. So Ezekiel is writing after the temple had been destroyed and they had been taken to captivity into Babylon, and he's seeing something that's for the future. And this is something that hasn't happened. There hasn't been a time where the glory of the Lord has filled the temple since these words were written. This is still for the future. I fell on my face, and the Lord said to me, "Son of man, mark well and see with your eyes and hear with your ears all that I say to you concerning all the ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. Mark well who may enter the house and all who go out from the sanctuary." So he sees all these people coming and going, and the person is telling him, pay attention to all the ordinances and the laws. And if you read through these chapters, you get a collection of all those laws surrounding this temple and how it had to be treated and carefully dealt with, just like the temple and tabernacle before that were. They had their own set of laws that went with them. If we continue down to verse 15, it says, but the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, who kept charge of my sanctuary when the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me to minister to me, and they shall stand before me to offer to me the fat and the blood, says the Lord God. So in this same vision, there's a renewed physical priesthood that would follow the same lineage through the line of Zadok, who was part of the family of Aaron, going all the way back to Aaron as the first human high priest. Again, something that hasn't happened yet. Verse 23. And they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the unholy, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In controversy they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. They shall keep my laws and my statutes in all my appointed meetings, and they shall hallow my Sabbaths. So looking into, we understand this temple will be built in the millennium under the reign of Jesus Christ. People will be keeping God's holy days, keeping the Sabbaths, and even beyond that, they'll be keeping the judgments made by the priests. They'll be keeping, God says, my laws and my statutes. They'll have all these laws and ordinances of the temple. I have a handout for you today, which is kind of a different thing, if we can get those passed out. Yeah, I think we've got some helpers that are going to help us with that. I wanted to break down what some of God's laws are in a different way and where to find them. So when we get those passed out, you'll find a few tables, and it's blocked off into sections, categories, based off of what I saw here in Ezekiel 44. One of those sections, so if we think back to or look back to verse 5, where it talks about all those ordinances of the house of the Lord and all its laws. There were certain laws that were part of community worship, right, where everybody got together. Those times, like in verse 5, where they're at the temple, or whether in verse 24, where it talks about my appointed meetings and hallowing the Sabbaths, community worship was an element of God's law as a category. There was a law of individual holiness. So we see that reflected in verse 23. Teaching the people the difference between the holy and unholy, to discern between the unclean and the clean. So the idea that an individual needed to know things just for their own personal life. Thank you. I appreciate it. If y'all have got extras, you can put them back with Miss Danielle, if you're worried about it. If you're not, you can just put them back in your chair. All right, and then along with that, so we had community worship, individual holiness laws. There are also laws for an orderly society. That's what it's describing in verse 24. In controversy, they shall stand as judges and judge it according to my judgments. So having some infrastructure for running the world or running a government was necessary, and it's a part of God's law. And then along with that, at the beginning, the very first little table there, you've no doubt seen already, foundational moral principles. This isn't something that's really brought to light here in the scripture directly, but it's something that's part of the law. It's really that foundation of love, just like Jesus Christ talked about, loving God and loving your neighbor. And there's nowhere that that's more clear than in the Ten Commandments, but it's also said very explicitly throughout the law in a few places. So that's just for your benefit. It's not the only way to describe the law or categorize it, but maybe you'll find it helpful. I hope so. Within that, so maybe if I can just describe each category a little bit, since you're all seeing it for the first time, I've got those foundational moral principles. That's where we find the Ten Commandments and the great laws about love. Individual holiness concerns things like cleanness, for example, the way we avoid eating unclean meats. But it also includes our personal conduct and our individual worship of God. Those laws for an orderly society are things that give protections to underprivileged classes, to the poor, and to people who were in situations like widows, things like that. But also punishments that would come for various types of crimes and just all the public interactions that a person might face. Those laws of community worship basically tell us when, where, and how to worship God together. That's our holy days. That's all the regulations of the tabernacle, the priesthood, the offering system. We have this word law used, where it says, they shall keep all my laws. And the word law in Hebrew is Torah, T-O-R-A-H, Torah. Where the Bible speaks of the law, the Torah, it's usually taken to be the law in a general sense, as in the whole law, just like we heard Christ use it, which those words were written in Greek, but in Matthew 22, when he says, on these hang all the law and the prophets. Sometimes that phrase, the law, referred to the entire Old Testament scriptures. So just the law could refer to the law and the prophets. If that makes sense. You know, for us, we often use it even more broadly than that. I mean, in the Old Testament usage, the word Torah really means teachings. It can encompass instructions. It can encompass any instruction from God, even the righteous examples that people set throughout the Old Testament. So we can take it in that broad sense, but when we say the law of God, we can even include the will of God revealed in the New Testament with that. So when we talk about the law of God, it can be very all-encompassing. So there's a natural question that comes out of all this thinking about these various laws. That is, which laws do we have to keep now? Aren't we all concerned with that? I know at a certain point I was almost obsessed with that question. I'm not ready to answer that just yet in this message. I think now we need to look to something a little more fundamental. Do we have to obey God's laws today? I think the fact that we're all sitting here on the Sabbath means we know the answer is yes, but we need to review how we know that, why we know that, where that belief comes from, why we understand that to be part of the covenant that we're in. We'll go to Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, a real landmark statement in Jesus Christ's ministry that tells us what would be required of his followers, God's followers through all ages. Matthew 5, 17. Christ said, "Do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill." And where it says fulfill there, you can look at any number of Greek dictionaries and various study aids like that. They'll all tell you that it doesn't mean that Christ came and fulfilled all prophecy and fulfilled the law so we don't have to do it anymore. It means to fill up to the full, to make something complete. The same word, in fact, is used in Matthew 13:48 in the context of filling up a net with fish. All right, so if we think about that and just entertain that thought for a minute, in the same way that a fisherman fills up his nets with fish, Jesus Christ was going to fulfill or fill up the law of God. Nets are a lot better when there's fish in them. They're great on their own. They're better with fish. He perfectly kept the Ten Commandments. He perfectly kept the whole law of God, including not just the words on the page, but the full spiritual intent as he taught it in so many ways, how we should apply those laws. Let's continue reading. Verse 18. It says, "For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, one jot or one tittle will by no means pass away from the law till all is fulfilled." I thought this was really interesting because I didn't know this. The jot. The jot and the tittle. I've heard other translations say not the smallest letter or the smallest stroke of a letter. That's a pretty good translation, but I thought I'd visualize it for you. On the back of this, you've probably already seen it. Since it's in your hands, you probably couldn't resist. I have here a different translation, the Berean Literal Bible, where it says, "Not even one iota nor one stroke of a letter shall pass away from the law until everything should happen." And here I've got this comparison of two Hebrew letters, the Dalet and the Resh. All right, and they differ by only this one small little point. That's the smallest stroke of a letter. The smallest letter, if you look at the Hebrew alphabet listed here, is the yod. It looks like an apostrophe in English. So what I thought was really interesting is that the word iota, that's how we say it down south, iota. The iota sounds like a Greek word. Well, it's a Greek version of the word yod from Hebrew. If you think about it, that I and Y sound are kind of interchangeable. The T and the D are interchangeable. It's literally, it's a transliteration. It comes from the Hebrew language word, yod, iota. So I learned that. That was new. Christ was making a very direct reference to the commandments of God. I mean, he said it just by saying the law and the prophets, but he says not even a letter, a Hebrew letter, not even the smallest letter, not even the yod will fall off, not even the smallest stroke. You know, and you can compare, if you like, some of these letters have very close similarities where you can see other small strokes of a letter that separate them. I'll let, maybe the kids will be interested in a spot the difference kind of game for that. It's just interesting to visualize in that way, I thought. Let's continue reading in verse 19. Verse 19, Christ goes on to say, "Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does teach them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. You know, in their culture, the scribes and Pharisees were supposed to be the really righteous guys, the guys who were teachers, who were supposed to be examples, who spent all their time and energy trying to be more righteous than everybody else, which was part of their problem, the fact that they were doing it in comparison to others. So it's an amazing thing for him to have said in that time. It would have been amazing to those people, that is. And immediately after the statement, Christ did something that was really just phenomenal. I mean, he talked about the nets with and without fish. He goes and puts some fish in the nets as far as the law is concerned. He shows in verses 21 and 22 that the commandment that you shall not murder really extends far beyond just murder. It extends to not even being angry with your brother without cause. You know, the sense of having uncontrolled or unjustified anger, that was a sin that the letter of the law didn't address. Or if we continue down there, and these are such familiar examples, I'm not going to go through them in detail. Verse 27 and 28, it says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And that was a violation of the commandment. This was revolutionary in his time. Adultery was the letter of the law, but any kind of lust was the spiritual intent behind it. This wasn't new teaching from Christ in the sense that this was something he newly instituted. This is the way it was supposed to be when God gave it. That's the reality. It's amazing. These are so deeply ingrained in us because, you know, these words were written thousands of years ago. They become part of our culture. We've been trained to think this way, that, lust is like adultery. It's just as bad, and that hate is like murder. It can be just as bad in the wrong context. But for the people of that day, when they were so focused in their culture on the letter of what was written to an obsessive extent, revolutionary thinking from Jesus Christ. So how could a person's righteousness exceed that of the scribes and Pharisees? It wasn't by doing more and more righteous things than what they did. It was by understanding the law in a greater and better way than they did. This way that Christ was filling out or fulfilling the law. Or as it says in Isaiah 42, I believe it's verse 21, that he would magnify the law and make it honorable. Christ did that. He did that. So one way of saying this, Christ taught that the law was more than just the words on the page. The reality is that there is a spiritual force behind the law. A spiritual force behind the law of God that gives life to it. Because, going back to my thought from before the feast, the written law is an expression of who God is. We need to talk about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law now. And this is how we get to the God that is behind the law. Because that's what we really want to understand. Let's talk about the letter versus the spirit, as Paul elucidated it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3 is where we find a somewhat shocking statement about the letter of the law. And we'll try to understand it. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 6 breaks into the middle of the sentence, but it's saying that God has made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. And this is, maybe one of those scriptures that's used to challenge our observance of the law of God, because it can be read in a way that makes it sound like, oh, what's he saying? The things that God gave before kill, but the new things in Christ make us alive? No, that's not it at all. Not at all. Let's understand it. You know, some people will read this and they'll say, well, how on earth can you reconcile that statement with the one of Jesus Christ, that not one letter, not even the smallest letter, would pass away, not even the smallest stroke of a letter? So one thing we should appreciate just for a second is that life is complicated. God made it that way. He made it very complex because he's a complex being and he wants us to be complex beings. Sometimes we have to make choices based on spiritual principles. And God thought it better, in his wisdom, to give us the law in a way that was not a point-by-point list of every situation that could arise in human history and human interaction. Because none of us, I mean, could the world contain such a book? Think of all the different ways that we interact and different things that happen. It would be crazy. That wasn't the intent when God gave the law. So let's understand this, the difference between the letter of the law and the spirit. I want to give a little bit of cultural background to this that I came across. A Jewish perspective, this was written in the Midrash Rabbah, a collection of Jewish writings. This was written in the 6th century A.D. And one quote there, a teaching of one of the rabbis, says that God sat on high, engraving for them tablets which would give them life. You know, we are told that the commandments of God give life. So how do we make sense of Paul saying that the letter kills? What does that mean? How could the written word bring death? Well, if you take the God of life out of it, it can bring death. I mean, the first thing, it describes death as the penalty for sin. Right? The law prescribed death as a penalty for sin. And notice what we learn later, the way out of that requires life. Life has to be put into it. Sacrifice is the way that we're forgiven, specifically the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So the law is powerless to save us if you take the life of God out of it, the life specifically of Jesus Christ given for us. You know, another way, and the way that Paul is really addressing here, is that the written word, the letter, gives people the opportunity to misuse it, to twist God's spiritual law into what was called legalism, a dead system of rules where people vainly try to earn life and make themselves righteous by keeping it. And in Paul's time, they had a very big problem with this, that people failed to see that life is not in the law itself, that the life comes from the God behind the law. So before I say too much and we get out of sorts, I'll stop for a second. Do we keep the law in the letter? It depends on what we mean by that phrase. In the sense that Paul is saying it, he's speaking to a complicated cultural situation that they were facing. In that sense, the ways that people were trying to earn salvation by keeping it, no, we don't keep the law that way. But do we keep it according to what's written? Yes, absolutely we do. Absolutely. He's not saying that to observe the law brings death. He's saying that the limited carnal mindset that people had at that time that goes along with trying to keep the law just as a list of rules, keeping it just as a list of do's and don'ts, a list that can therefore be exploited by loopholes, that is a way that leads to death. And, you know, Christ excoriated the Pharisees and these people in that day. I mean, it really gave it to them over the way that they did this, the way that they would find an end run around the law where they could get themselves out of responsibility. Oh, well, you know, the law says I have to do this, but what if I have this special situation? And if I can just qualify for that special situation and make it seem like that's my situation, then, and they still do this. Even while we lived in Israel, you know, people told us about how the kibbutz, right? They would claim that they were keeping the land Sabbath cycle, showing how righteous they were. You know what they did when that seventh year came up? They rented their field out to someone who wasn't Jewish to work it. They didn't actually let the land rest. And this sort of thing is still common in Jewish law. There are always technicalities and loopholes, and that's not the spirit of the law. That's the letter of the law. That's the letter that kills. And this brings us kind of back to that, the source of that nagging question, which laws do we need to keep today? And really what I believe I found is it's an insufficient question. It's like saying, which part of law God's character do I want to decide not to learn about? Well, I want to know about all of it. I want all of God's character. I want to be just like him. That's what we all want. It's what we're here to do. The reality and the reason this question ends up being insufficient is that sometimes the letter of the commandments looks different for us today than it did for the nation of Israel as it was given to them. It doesn't mean that the law has changed. What's changed is the administration of the law. And I want to shelve that for the next time I'm here. That's going to be the topic of my next sermon, looking at what many people call the ceremonial law, that they'll claim is the portion of the law has been done away. Notice that wasn't one of the categories of law that I had identified in my list. It's not one that's found in the Bible in any way, something that people have come up with that they feel like they can get rid of. That's why they don't celebrate the holy days or the Sabbath, and they feel like they can do away with clean and unclean meat distinctions and all of that. You know, what I've labeled there, community worship, are things that absolutely have not been done away. They just have to be understood differently for us. The administration has changed. So the administration of the law and how God's righteous requirements under the law are fulfilled by us today is something we'll talk about next time. Just as a teaser, right here, get us our minds and eyes back on the scripture. Verse 6 says, "We're ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills and the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, written and engraved on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the face of Moses because of the glory of his countenance, which glory was passing away, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious?" Okay, so now that system, that way of thinking, is being called the ministry of death by Paul. You know, the word ministry shares a root with administration. So as my teaser for next time, talking about the, maybe we can say the administration of death versus the administration of the Spirit. And we'll talk about how our life looks different from theirs, even though we're keeping the same spiritual law. As Paul said, that the law is spirit. But even in that limited form, Paul writes in verse 7, absent the true full power of the Spirit of God, even in that form, the law was glorious. Even in that form, Moses' face was shining. Right? And people had to have a veil over his face to cover it. In verse 9, it says, "For if the ministry of condemnation had glory, the ministry of righteousness exceeds much more in glory." We want to be a part of that ministry of righteousness that is of even greater glory. We'll continue in verse 12. "Therefore, since we have such hope, we use such great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face, so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. But if their minds were blinded, for until this day the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament, because the veil is taken away in Christ." So the Spirit and glory of God were really hidden from Israel by that veil, or more figurative veil that God didn't open their understanding the way that he has for us today. And the life and death of Jesus Christ, we're told, take that veil away so that we can see the God who's behind it. So that we can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. So that we can go beyond the letter that kills and enter into the ministry of righteousness. So I kind of vaguely alluded to this. Sometimes the letter of the law can seem to contradict. I say seem to because I don't believe it really does, but it can appear to. The spirit of the law is never, ever in conflict. If you think about it, if we keep going back to what is God's law, if it's an expression of who God is always right. God always has a right thing to do. We'll see examples of that. Let's talk about the ox in the ditch scenario. That's kind of the classic letter of the law butting heads with itself. Let's go to Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6, where Christ shows how the letter of the law can be misused. Luke 14, starting in verse 1. "Now it happened, as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. And behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy." This was a familiar scene that happened multiple times in Christ's ministry. There was somebody who needed to be healed, and it was the Sabbath. And you know, these guys were watching because they had all kinds of regulations about what could and couldn't be done on the Sabbath. So was he going to violate the Sabbath by healing someone? That was their concern and their way of thinking. Because from their perspective, the letter of the law, they would say that That was work, right? To heal someone. Jesus answering spoke to the lawyers and the Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Anticipating what they were thinking. But they kept silent. And he took him and healed him and let him go. Then he answered them, saying, "Which of you, having a donkey or an ox that has fallen into a pit, will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day?" And they could not answer him regarding these things. Okay, so on one level, he's making a point about physical work that these people would have done to help an animal, and he wanted to do a miraculous work to help a person. There are a couple of references in the law that also underpin this. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, as well as Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4. I'll repeat those. Exodus 23, verses 4 and 5, and Deuteronomy 22, 1 through 4. And these are two places where you find instructions on what to do if you, say, find your neighbor's ox or his donkey having gone astray. You're supposed to take it in and return it to the person as soon as you can. Or another regulation says, if you see it struggling, kind of crushed by its load and unable to get up, you're supposed to get the load off and take care of the animal. So in one level, Christ could be referring to that. He's saying that the law commands you to have certain responsibility for the property of others. Okay, another person's ox or donkey. But what do you think these people would have done? He's taking a pretty direct jab. He's saying, which of you, having a donkey, your own ox, your own animal, you'd pull it out? But their culture at that time, they held the Sabbath command higher than the command to be an advocate for someone else's property. And he was pointing out that contradiction in their thinking. That it wasn't an either or, and that they had really, in another sense, what they had done was not just put one commandment over the other. They had taken the command about what work was and expanded it to an ungodly extent to encompass things that really caused them to violate the spirit of the law as we understand it. The spirit of the law is to do good. There's no prohibition against doing good on the Sabbath. And Christ elucidates that. He teaches us that in other interactions that he had in similar situations of healing on the Sabbath. Let's turn also to Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25, since we're close by. Luke chapter 10 is where we find the parable of the Good Samaritan. Starting in verse 25, I won't read every verse, but a lawyer stood up and asked Christ, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he said, "What's written in the law? What's your reading of it?" And just notice how he put that. What is written in the law, and what is your reading of it? Okay, so what's literally written there, and what is your understanding of it? What goes beyond that? You know, what do you think is the important part of it? And so he answered with the same answer Christ gave about the greatest command. You know, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your strength. And Christ commended him for that answer. And the guy answered in verse 29, wanting to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" Okay? So you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, who is my neighbor? And that's when Christ gave the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the parable goes like this. A person was attacked and ends up in a ditch on the side of the road. Sounds similar to having an ox or a donkey in the ditch, right? What happens is that a Levite goes past him and doesn't help. And a priest goes past him and doesn't help. The letter of the law, those two places I gave you back in Exodus and Deuteronomy, tells you how to be a responsible steward or gives your obligation under the law for a person's property, but not for the person himself. There's never a law that says if you find your neighbor lying in a ditch, pull him out and help him and clothe him and give him what he needs. Levites and priests were the keepers of the law. They were the teachers of the law, the keepers in the sense that they were responsible for teaching everybody in the society about it. You know, they would have known the law inside and out. So for them, if you have that loophole mindset, well, there's a man there, but I'm in a hurry, and technically the law says if it was his donkey, sure, I'd have to pull that out, but I can leave him. Was that Christ's intention? I may be speculating there a bit. But nevertheless, we see that the strict letter of the law was silent on that matter. In the letter of the law sense, in the letter that kills, the way Paul thought about it, these people would have thought that they were off the hook, this Levite and this priest from the Good Samaritan parable. In essence, they were ignoring the foundational principle of love, distorting the purpose and the meaning of God's law. I want to look at some examples of the spirit of the law in application now. Kind of help us wrap our heads around how we can start to extract this for ourselves, because only so much is given to us. Christ gave us great instruction about murder and adultery, for example, and expounded on those. And there's more that we get from the apostles. From the apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 9, we'll read verses 4 through 12. It's really an amazing example. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, starting in verse 4. We'll look at a couple of examples of the spirit of the law in application. Here, Paul is defending his right as a preacher of God's way to receive financial support. He had to make that case to the Corinthian church. And we know that you know, Paul, one of the things he's famous for in his ministry that we get through the New Testament writings is that he worked his own way. He was a tent maker. Wherever he'd go, he'd work and support himself. To set an example for people for how they should live, that people should work. But also, he taught the following. Verse 4, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? He's saying the apostles, generally other than him, were supported by the people that they preached to. And not only that, supported enough for themselves and their families, their believing wife, to travel with them and go with them all these places. Verse 6, or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Okay, so he's saying that this is kind of unheard of in any other profession. Everybody takes some benefit from the work that they do. So he's reasoning with them. In verse 8, do I say these things as a mere man? Am I just giving good human reasoning, Paul says? Or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen that God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope. That's a pretty amazing thing that Paul just said here. I mean, he's reasoning from the principles in God's law and opening up the spiritual intent, where he takes this little command from Deuteronomy 25:4. That's the reference from verse 9. You shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. And there's no explanation there whatsoever that it should apply to anything other than the situation of a literal ox treading out literal grain. You know, it's not even in a section that's primarily agricultural. It's just kind of dumped in there with a bunch of other stuff. It seems random. What would the letter of the law solution be, by the way, if you wanted to get out of this? Tread out your grain with a donkey. Don't have to muzzle a donkey, only an ox. What would the modern application be? Make sure you put gas in your tractor. That's what I came up with. Is that all there is to it? Obviously not. I mean, Paul found an application in a day when still the primary use of that law would have been not muzzling your ox, because most people were still farmers at that time. But along with that, you know, instead of explicitly asking how this law defines what I can and can't do, instead of looking at that law as just a point in a list of do and do not, ask better questions. A better question is, well, why? Why shouldn't I muzzle my ox while it treads out the grain? And where does that lead me in terms of who God is? And Paul tells us, so that's easy, but we can fill in maybe the gaps between what's written and what Paul wrote. here, that this applies to human beings and the labor that they do, and specifically the labor Paul did. Okay, so why shouldn't I muzzle an ox? Well, it's good to make sure my animals are well fed, right? I want my ox to be able to work, right? It's got to be well fed and cared for. So maybe in a general sense, the command can be said to say, I should keep my animals in good health. I should take very good care of them, all right? That way they can keep working and producing. It's a smart business move. Everybody wins. And that's good. That's looking at the commandment in a wider way. And Paul took it even deeper, way deeper. It's really remarkable. I don't know that I could have read this in that time and ever have come up with this application of it. But God revealed it to Paul, and maybe this was commonly known in that day. People meditated on God's law. That's how he got there. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14. And not coincidence that this is where we started also, the very first scripture that I read. And I intentionally skipped right over this for dramatic effect, so I hope you're ready to feel that. It says, do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? We read over that phrase, do not be unequally yoked, and it's almost a part of our vocabulary. We know what it means. In that time, where is he getting? It's kind of a strange phrase, unequally yoked. What's the origin of that? Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 22 and verse 10. It says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Doesn't even mention the yoke directly. Okay, but if you're going to plow with an ox and a donkey together, you would put one yoke to kind of harness the power of more than one animal at a time. That's what you did. So you hook up two oxen. They can pull a lot harder. If you connected a donkey to an ox, they are very different sizes. The way that they walk, their gait is different. They go at different speeds. They have different temperaments. It's something that just would not work very well at all. I even tried to look for an example of someone trying this. Not that I was hoping someone had broken the law out there in the letter, but I thought it'd be interesting to see if someone actually did this. I couldn't find it. But by most accounts, what's been said, probably the yoke would break. And if someone were to do this, they would lose a day of productivity and a yoke, and it'd be really inconvenient, and they'd probably never do it again because it's just not a good idea. Okay, it just doesn't work. So why would God tell them something that they would learn by experience, not lose a whole lot by trying? It doesn't seem to really be a matter of morality, or is it? Well, that's the point. The point was to teach a spiritual principle, not just to heap rules on people. That's not the reason it was given. It was there to teach this spiritual principle, that some things just don't go together. Like the temple of God and idols. Those are things unequally yoked. Things that are different, that should be kept separate. Righteousness with lawlessness. Light with darkness. The written law doesn't answer every possible detailed question of life, or even every possible detailed question of religious observance. What it does is give principles for righteousness that we can come to an understanding of who God is by his Spirit. So let's look at some more examples. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 22, in fact. Deuteronomy 22, and we'll start in verse 5. So verses 1 through 4 here I referenced earlier. That's where we find those commands about if you see your brother's donkey or his ox fall down along the road and your responsibility you had for another person's property. In verse 5, if we want to try to apply the spirit of the law thinking to what's written here, that's the goal now. It says, a woman shall not wear anything that pertains to a man, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for all who do so are an abomination to the Lord your God. What is that law trying to tell us? If we were looking at it through the strict letter of the law interpretation, trying to do things that way and live that way, that would mean that ladies, when you get cold at church, You can't take that jacket from your husband's, right? That would be letter of the law thinking. That is a man's jacket, and the law in the letter says you shall not wear anything that pertains to a man. Okay, is that what we should get out of this? No, hopefully not. Hopefully none of you are going to misunderstand that, and the Spirit tells us that's not the point. What is the point? The point is that people should, first of all, dress appropriate to their gender. That'd be the first thing that we learn from that. Our general appearance, if we're starting to think about it, should indicate whether we are a man or a woman. That's how God created us. We can extend that thinking even further to keeping the proper separation of gender roles within, say, a marriage, for example. God gave different abilities to men and women and different roles to men and women. Even further, we can learn to respect and appreciate the differences that God gave between men and women. As he created us, male and female. That's something we can take away from this law. It also speaks to a lot of modern situations that, frankly, aren't addressed in the Bible. These strange ways of thinking, transgenderism, and these kinds of things. And God's law, in this very short way, cross-dressing was happening then as it even has continued to. But the law of God is timeless. It applies everywhere, in all places, in all times. Verses 6 and 7 totally switches gears. If a bird's nest happens to be before you along the way, that ever happened to you? In any tree or on the ground, I don't think it's happened to me, with young ones or eggs, with the mother sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. Okay, so it's saying literally that if I find a bird's nest and there's a mama bird and it's got eggs, I can take the eggs and eat them, but I can't take the eggs and the mother bird. Verse 7, you shall surely let the mother go and take the young for yourself, that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. So in just the simple, common sense way this law is given, it says something about birds. Letter of the law thinking would say, okay, well, when it comes to pick any animal that's not a bird, how about deer? Let's hunt and kill every deer to extinction. Is that okay? The law of God doesn't prohibit it. Or does it? In the letter of the law, you could say, well, no, but there's a principle here that will extend to that situation and say, well, no. God's saying that if, he doesn't want all the birds wiped out, if you did this enough, you would wipe out every bird. You can't do that. You can't do that to other animals either. If we start to broaden our thinking just a little bit, where does that lead us? It leads us to not using up any resource that's God-given in a way that you're not able to renew it. Right? The mother bird can go and have more eggs. In fact, she'll do it many, many times. We have to be responsible stewards of God's creation. He gave us dominion over the creation in the Garden of Eden. And that comes with a responsibility, and that's what this command's really about. And to think about it that way, it's exciting, I feel, to look at God's law and think about how it applies to not just modern life, but in a broader sense than what it was given to human life through all time. Verse 8, this will be the last one of this little segment, but when you build a new house, you shall make a parapet, or like a little fence, for your roof, that you may not bring guilt of bloodshed on your household if anyone falls from it. So at that time, most of the housetops were flat, not peaked the way that we have them today, and you would go up to the housetops and sit there and kind of enjoy the view and all that. But in order to make sure no one fell off, you would have to build a little fence. Okay, a public safety law, basically, is what this was. Does that mean that if you've got a staircase, you don't need a rail on it if there's a steep drop-off? Well, the letter of the law would say, well, no, you don't need that rail on your staircase because it only commands you have to have a parapet around your roof. Well, that's not God's intention at all. And even though this is said very narrowly in the letter, it has a huge range just in a physical sense. We should be looking for ways to make sure that the spaces that we live in, the spaces we're responsible for, are safe for others. How can we think about that in a broader way? In the full spirit of the law. Maybe think about how anything that I do might cause another person to stumble and fall. You know, looking at that broader sense of our individual responsibility not to put a stumbling block in front of another person, which the law speaks to in different ways, and Christ spoke to in different ways. But this particular law can be thought about in that same way, with that spiritual mindset of, okay, is there anywhere in my life, my personality, the way I deal with people on a regular basis, that I'm setting someone up to fall off of my roof, spiritually speaking? I hope what we've seen through just some of my reasoning with you from the scriptures today, and I hope you've seen this in your own reasoning, is that it's well worth our time to be intimately acquainted with the law of God. It's evident from the law itself that it was something that was not going to pass away, that these are timeless principles that God instituted that reveal who he is. And Jesus Christ confirmed that. He said not one letter or the smallest stroke would pass away. For the final scripture, I want to go to Psalm 119. Look at verses 1 through 8. Psalm 119. Starting in verse 1. It says, "Blessed are the undefiled in the way, who walk in the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his testimonies, who seek him with the whole heart. Those also who do no iniquity, they walk in his ways. You have commanded us to keep your precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep your statutes. Then I would not be ashamed when I look into all your commandments. I will praise you with uprightness of heart when I learn your righteous judgments. I will keep your statutes. Oh, do not forsake me utterly." I mean, just section after section here through Psalm 119 just extols the law of God and how wonderful and how much understanding there is in the commandments and how righteous it is and how great it is. Are these words still true today? The words of Psalm 119? You bet they are. It speaks of the laws, the testimonies, the ways, the precepts, statutes, commandments, judgment. Depending on your translation, you might also get ordinance in there and a couple of others, decrees, and all these things. It's all encompassing. There's no part of the law of God that we can't learn from, is what the psalm is saying. I want to skip through and look at just a few other verses as we conclude. Verse 15 says, "I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways." I will meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways. There is more to God's ways, his laws, and his precepts than meets the eye at first glance. Verse 27 says it again, "Make me understand the way of your precepts, so shall I meditate on your wonderful works." This is something we don't get just as a surface reading of it. You know, you would think a person who took the time to write such a great poetic tribute to God's law as this would understand it by then. Well, it turns out the deeper we look into it, the more there is to understand. That's what the psalmist was expressing. And one more last little segment here in Psalm 119, verses 97 through 100. It's one of the songs that we sing in our hymnal, a beautiful one. "Oh, how I love your law." It's verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. You, through your commandments, make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep your precepts." What I keep saying is true. God's law is more than just a list of do's and don'ts. The psalmist knew it, and he really tried to get that into us so that we could appreciate it and live it the same way that they strove to. It comes through meditation on God's righteous character. That's how we see beyond the letter of the law itself to the God behind the law, in a way that helps us make sense out of life and become like God, to start doing his will in everything we do, not just in this list of things that we're checking off the boxes. We don't need a letter of the law approach to life, because that's not a way to life. That's the ministry of death. We desperately need the life-giving spirit of the law, the ministry of righteousness. Jesus Christ living in us to give us life as we keep those commandments in faith to God. So let's praise the God behind the law and worship him in righteousness as we obey his righteous commands.